There is a section of Scripture where John sees a very important vision, and he begins to write, and the angel who is speaking to him says, "Do not write. This is not to be interpreted. It is sealed." Now, that's the easiest verse in the entire book of the Revelation, because all you do is get to the verse, and you just say, "This is not to be interpreted." But you know how many books have come out and what that might have said? And so too with this supposed mystery of the Bible thing. And it's ironic to me that they always deal with individuals who are supposedly scholars, but they're non-believers. You can tell by listening to them. They never go to any orthodox people. They never go to anyone who is a biblical scholar. They go to someone who is either a professor of history or archaeology or this, that, and the other. And here was the suggestion. That Christianity is really a mixture between Buddhism and the Druids of England. And what our Lord did, you see, is he visited these two places during those lost years. And he sat under the ministry of what is later known as Buddha and followed his teachings, then went to England and dealt with the Druids there in England. And I'm surprised they didn't say, and he came to the United States and picked up some information from the Native Americans. Of course, there's another group that believes that, you know. Now, our Lord was probably doing a lot of studying there in that time, because we're told that he grew in wisdom and in stature, which means not only did he grow physically, but he grew mentally and spiritually as well. Now, as you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, number one, we are told to do this by virtue of mandate. This isn't something that you do simply because you like to do it. We're mandated to do this. It says, "Do this in remembrance of me," verse 24. Verse 25, "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." We have two emblems. And the reason why I'm going to take some time this morning is I see some visitors here. And you may have an idea that this is something more than just simply what it says in the Scriptures. It's a remembrance feast. This is not transubstantiation. These emblems are not going to change. They will not become the literal body or literal blood of Christ. That's heinous. That's rather cannibalistic as far as I'm concerned. As a matter of fact, on the night in which he was betrayed, he instituted the Lord's Supper. And he used it symbolically then. Our Lord said, "Take, eat. This is my body. Take, eat," or "take, drink. This is my blood, which is shed for you." He didn't mean the literal body and a little literal blood of Christ. If he had, then he would have given his body to them, part of it. Did he? No. He meant it symbolically. And you see, when you get so involved in the physical changes that occur, you lose the real issue of what this represents. It represents our Lord's life. That's the bread. Those 33 years that he spent on earth sinless. Never sinned. Now, of course, there would be those that would say, "Well, how do we know what he did during those lost years?" If the Word of God says he didn't sin, he didn't sin. See, I'm rather simple when it comes to that. Whatever the Word of God says, I believe. Simple enough. And I don't try to make something out of the Word that isn't in the Word. And I'm not going to use history or tradition and intrude upon God's Word by interjecting my ideas into it. I allow the Word of God to teach me. I don't have to teach it. I'm the one that needs to be taught, as you do. Now, here are the warnings that are given. First of all, this is directed to believers. So we saw that it's a mandate. It's a commandment. These are present active imperatives. And in the imperative mood in the Greek language, it means you keep on doing this, present tense, linear action start, with the idea of it being a command. And whenever you see commands of Scripture, you better obey them. And we're also warned that if we come to the Lord's Supper with unconfessed sin, we bring judgment upon ourselves, i.e. discipline. See, God doesn't discipline the unbeliever for their life on earth. He disciplines the unbeliever with the lake of fire, and that's eternal torments. Whereas the believer can only be disciplined in time because he cannot be disciplined in eternity. For him, eternity is eternal bliss. It is absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. And so the warning. Therefore, verse 27, whoever eats the bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. In other words, what these two emblems literally represent. Now, if you study from the original language, which I do, you'll find that the word blood in verse 27 is omitted. And so he is guilty of the body. Now the question that comes up, what does the body here represent? Well, drop down to verse 29. And he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment, from the Greek word krino, which means discipline, to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now here you see the absence of the word blood. So it is correct. Verse in verse 27 should not have the word blood in there. Why? Because the person is guilty of what? The body. And what is the body? We're the body. Believers are the body of Christ. Don't tell the denominations this. It's liable to shock them. But when we go to be with the Lord in that day, there are not going to be Baptists there. There might be some. There are not going to be Methodists there. Might be some. But they won't be called that. They're either body of Christ or they're not. And yet they talk about their denomination as being the only one and the only way. That's wrong. Whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ is saved, and I don't care what affiliation he involves himself with. That would be like making some diet necessary for the Christian way of life, and if you ate other than that diet, why, you couldn't call yourself a Christian. It was true the Jews couldn't eat pork, but that in no way violated the salvation assurance that they had. They were just disciplined for it. Today, in the time in which we live, that's not an issue. I personally don't like pork. I've been around the creatures too much. And whatever I eat, I generally envision what they used to look like. And it turns me off. That's personal. You want to eat that stuff? That's fine. Some of you are just, you think that chicken hearts are a great delight. To me, that's good cat food. But then I've had some cat food that looked delicious, so. Notice I said looked delicious. What is an unworthy manner? Is it the way in which you partake of the emblems? No, it's your attitude at the time of partaking of the emblems. It's whether or not you're in fellowship. Now let's go back to our initial question. What happens when a non-believer partakes of the Lord's Supper? Nothing. What is a non-believer? Non-believer is not one who rejects the historical Christ, but rejects Christ as Savior, their personal Savior. I remember years and years and years ago, it had to be over 30 because I've been here that long. Well, it's probably going back now almost 40 years ago. We had a young couple that we were witnessing to in our home. And at that time, we were not necessarily affiliated with a local church. And so when we partook of the Lord's Supper, we used to invite a few people over at the house, and then we would have the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis. Well, they happened to be there that afternoon. And so we began to witness to them and inform them that at a certain time, and it was my way of saying to them, Just prior to that, we hope you leave. But I wanted to make it in a way that it didn't sound like we were trying to throw them out. Nevertheless, we witnessed to the wife and the husband, and on two separate occasions, they went to the bathroom. And this has always been kind of strange for me because this is the first time I've ever had two people that I ever witnessed to getting saved in a bathroom. But in any event, the husband came out first and he said, by the way, you can put out another place for communion. And that was his way of saying to us that he had acknowledged Christ as his Savior. And by the way, he had Jewish background. He was a Russian Jew. His wife also. And so we continued to witness to her. She went to the bathroom and she came out and said, set another place because I am now a believer in Christ. You could see that there was definitely a change in her attitude, visually a change in her face. When she came in at the first time, well, she looked like she was in torments. Well, she probably was. But you see, what had she done? What did you and I do? We believed in Christ as our personal Savior. We recognized him as Lord of our lives. And that's all that's necessary. It's faith alone and Christ alone. There's no religious hoops to jump through. You don't join a church. You don't raise your hand. You don't come forward in a meeting. That's all incidental. We don't happen to do that here anyway. I've been here 30 years and have never given an open invitation to anyone to believe in Christ. I don't believe in that. You say, why? Because I don't see it in the Scripture. I think Paul would be appalled. And that's a pun. If he went to the average Baptist church and asked the pastor, why do you ask people to raise their hands? Well, Paul, well, that's nonsense. Where do you see that in Scripture? Where did I write about that? There's never an invitation given. Privacy. It's the right of privacy that you have. I would suggest, by the way, that if you are here this morning without Christ and without hope, we're going to go to prayer in a few minutes. While we're praying, you might recognize Christ as your Savior. And all you have to do is say, Father, I'm believing in your Son as my Savior. That's it. Now, don't say to me, that's too easy. It wasn't easy for him. Think of this week. See, we call it Easter. Unfortunately, that's a bad translation. The word Easter is actually taken from a pagan holiday called Aster. And it was the celebration of the Queen of Heaven. Matter of fact, they even baked hot cross buns. That's right. To commemorate her existence. Her other names were Asheroth, all heathen. And eventually came down to us, Easter. But that's not what the Bible calls it. The Bible calls this week the Passion Week, or Pascha. That's why he's called the Paschal Lamb, or the Passover Lamb. The Lord Jesus, of course, was our sacrifice. He took our place. So it wasn't easy for him. I don't want you to look at your neighbor, but just think about who's sitting next to you. Would you die for that person? Say, probably. But if you were sinless and they're a sinner, would you become their sin? I doubt it. Our Lord didn't even hesitate. He went to the cross willingly. And look at all that he endured. And the Word of God says in the book of Hebrews, but for the joy that was before him, he endured the cross. He counted it joy. See, we'll never understand that. We can't comprehend the wonder of our Lord's going to the cross on our behalf. But he did. And on the third day, rose from the dead. No one's ever done that before. See, he died to put his will into the workings of his beneficiaries, you and I. But he's the only one that ever came back as the executor of his own will. Where is he now? He's seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. He wants the body to remain constant. Why then is this warning given? Because you see, when a believer comes to the Lord's Supper with unconfessed sin, he's destroying the unity of the body. And for this reason, there are therefore, verse 30, some that are weak, sick, and sleep. Now you notice the word sleep. The word sleep is used here not as sleeping, as in sleeping in church, or sleeping as in sleeping in the evening when you retire. But this word means literally to die. But why is the word sleep used instead of the word die? Because with sleep, there's always an expectation of what? An awakening. Hence the believer. Doesn't mean that the soul sleeps. It means that if the believer dies, he has the expectation of an awakening, the resurrection of the dead. The word weak and sickly are two different words that are used to describe two different types of illnesses. One is mental illness, which no doctor can analyze, give a prognosis for. And sickness is a physical ailment. Again, no medication, no antibiotic, no shots. Nothing that will alleviate the pain. Why? Because God has inflicted it. See, whom the Lord loves, he what? He chastens. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. So every time you're disciplined by the Lord, be reminded, God is saying to you, by the way, I just want you to know, I love you. Just like we as parents, hopefully discipline our children because we love them. Hence the warning. Believers, be sure that you are filled with the Spirit this morning. How's that done? Through the confession of any sin in your life. Again, as we go to prayer, if you're here without Christ, this is a good time. You might be like those two people that my wife and I led to the Lord many years ago. This may be your first communion. Not as the world knows it. And all you got to do is believe in him. Again, say, God, I'm believing in your Son as my Savior. Incidentally, when the emblems are passed to you, you will not be told when to partake of them. Where you sit right now is your holy place. And as you feel led of the Lord after prayer, silently, of course, you receive of that emblem. You'll be given ample time. Before anything begins, however, you've got to be assured that we're right with God. Let us pray. What a privilege it is, our Heavenly Father, to come together as an assembly of thy people, not only to learn from thy word, but to remember thy Son and his substitutionary death upon the cross for us. We commemorate his life and his sacrifice. Thank you, Lord, that we have this time and the freedom in this country to do so. In Christ's name, amen. While you have your Bibles open, you might turn to Luke chapter 16. This morning we're going to study a passage of Scripture that by some is referred to as a parable. Now, I have a serious problem with that because, number one, when you study the parables, you find that there's always something absent from any parable, and that is the use of proper names. Whenever a proper name is used, it is no longer a parable. It now becomes a matter of historical fact. And in Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 19, we have an account of two individuals. And as we read this morning, we're going to see that one was a very wealthy man, and the other was simply called, in the Greek language, a ptucho. Now, don't try to pronounce that. You try that when you get home. It's got a P-T and a C-H in there, all together, ptucho. Hear it? You're going to go which means poor. But sometimes you have poor, and you have the word beggar connected with the word poor for someone who has voluntarily made himself as such. In other words, a beggar of the street. It's not the same. This one is one who has no choice. This isn't voluntary, it's involuntary. He cannot lift himself above this position. As a matter of fact, in verse 20, we see that he was placed there. So I assume from this, he's not much of a sight to look at. And yet in verse 19, we have the other person mentioned. There's a certain rich man who was clothed in purple. Now, purple in the ancient world was one not only the color of royalty, but it also indicated that someone was extremely wealthy. Lydia, you remember, was one who worked in purple. She was a businesswoman. She was also an associate of the Apostle Paul. And more than likely, she used her wealth to help Paul's ministry in his various journeys. This word purple also is derived from a little worm. And what they used to do, they'd have to gather up thousands and thousands of these little worms. And then they would crush the worm, and upon crushing it, why, a purple dye was emitted. And then they would place the cloth or the linen or whatever was to be dyed into that, and it would permanently be affixed as purple. So when you think of purple, it's not just there to give us color. Like when you're making a salad, you know, you throw in some extra little things just to give it some color. God here in his word is not just giving us color. He's telling us something about this man. And then he also wore fine linen. Some of the best linen in the world, as you well know, came from, and probably still does, from the Celtic nations. The Celts, for example, were noted for their linen. Now, of course, they're Irish. But the Celtic nation, or nations at that time, did two things. They had linen and they loved to fight. So they haven't changed a bit, have they? Matter of fact, the Galatians were Celtic peoples. And that's why even to this day you will find people who live in that region who speak Arabic but are red-haired with freckles. They're from the old Celtic bunch. And he fared, I love this word, sumptuously. I'm reading from the New King James. The New American Standard might have something else altogether. Not just most of the time, but every day. So a description of number one man in verse 19 tells us quite a bit about him. The difference we're going to see later is that he was a non-believer. So all of his wealth and all that he had and all that was available to him, he was still a non-believer. We're going to note, we might as well introduce it, he couldn't buy his way to God. His wealth meant nothing. God wasn't impressed with him. He wasn't impressed with his purple clothes. He wasn't impressed with his fine linen. And while he was on earth, he had everything he ever asked for. Now in contrast, verse 20. And there was a certain beggar named Oops. No, that wasn't really his name. We're given his name, though. And as soon as we're given his name, that tells us this cannot be a parable. Because in all the parables, it says there was a certain man that went to a certain country and did a certain thing. No names are ever mentioned. Here we have a name. So it's not a parable. Full of sores, who was laid as his gate. Apparently that his gate, I've tried to find the antecedent to this, and it appears to me, based on what verse 21 says, that the rich man may have even had an entrance and an exit to the city of his own. His gate, I doubt, refers to Lazarus. And the reason I suggest that is because verse 21, desiring to be fed with crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. So maybe what they used to do is they take the crumbs and they would sweep them off, and then they would open the gate and throw the crumbs out, and he was there to catch them. Moreover, it says, and the dogs would lick his sores. He was full of sores. And probably unable to walk. So there he was, a bundle of mess. Probably very dirty. Who was going to wash him? Who was going to clean him up? But we're going to see later, he had one thing that the rich man didn't have. He believed. He was a believer. That should tell us all something. See, we're always looking on the outward appearance, and we say, oh, isn't that person lovely? And that may be true. And, you know, every year they come up with the 10 most, the best dressed people in the world. I love the other one, the 10 worst dressed people in the world. God isn't impressed with that. See, Samuel made that mistake when he went to Jesse's house. He was to find a king after God's own heart. And here were these wonderful, young, strapping, muscle-bound children of Jesse standing in line. A couple of them were even military types, so they were, you know, standing there with their uniforms on. And as Samuel went along, he says, is it this one? The Lord said, nope. This one? Nope. Well, surely this one. Nope. He went through them all. And finally he said to Jesse, are these all your sons? He says, no, I got a little scrawny one out in the... He's out there minding the sheep. You know, when we think of David, we always think of some tall movie star named Gregory Peck. That's not the David that I read about. I know that because when he tried to put on Saul's armor, it was like when my son was growing up and he used to put on my police uniform. And my jacket, which was a shortcut jacket, used to go all the way to the floor. And he would be this little thing walking along with my jacket on. Kind of look like a turtle. And finally he says, bring him to me. And he looks at him, must have thought to himself immediately, oh, can't be this one. God says, that's the man. See, Samuel, you made a grave mistake. You look on the outward appearance. I look inside. I want to see what makes man tick. Would you not forget that? Now, that is not in any way suggesting that you start dressing like a beggar beginning tonight and keep yourself unkept. No. There's no humility in that at all. But make sure that the inside is considerably better than the outside. I even look at that as far as churches are concerned. When I see a lot of dripping on the outside, that tells me they don't have much on the inside. You notice this place really doesn't look much better than a Pizza Hut. Except the partitions are gone. You're laughing. We actually had a woman one night come in here and order one. I'm serious. But then, of course, we had shake shingles on the outside, so it looked like a Pizza Hut. Now it looks like a Pizza Hut with regular shingles on the outside. What makes this place great? What's on the inside? See, I've often said this, and you've heard me say it, and I'll say it again. The church is in the church. And as soon as the church leaves this place, it turns right back to what it was before, a building that's empty. And whatever's going to come out and run around, runs around. And then when the church comes back into the building, then it becomes the church. Where we ever got the idea that buildings were churches, that's not found anywhere in Scripture. They met in barns. They didn't call it a church. They met in homes. They didn't call it a church. Paul calls the people the church. So what a state this is. Poor Lazarus. Let's feel sorry for him. No, you see, he knows something. And we're going to see this in a few minutes. He knows that life is short. Why is it, by the way, that when we live our lives on earth, we live here as if we're going to live forever? Even the medical profession is trying to sell us with the idea that eventually man will never die. Not all medical people, you understand. And frankly, the more I think about it, if I ever had to have any surgery, I don't want any doctor touching me that doesn't believe in Christ, the Savior. I don't want him to look at me as if I'm something of an evolutionary process from a frog. And the parts that are inside of me are no longer necessary because we've evolved out of that necessity. When God put these parts in me, he said they're there for a purpose. Now, because man doesn't know what the purpose is, doesn't mean you can't live without him. Well, what's this? Oh, you don't need the iron. What's that? Iron. Now, I used to do that when I worked on automobiles to refine them. Especially when the emission stuff came out. I had more fun tearing all that garbage off. But now they inspect them. Make sure all the garbage is on. We had a guy here for years, by the way, had all of the emission control devices in his automobile, okay, with all the belts and everything, but nothing was hooked up. And he'd always pass. So he didn't have much on earth, did he? But he knew something. 70? That's about it. See, we're allotted 70 years. And anything more than that is for two purposes. One, because your life is so dynamic that earth can't afford to lose you. Or two, that you're an example to others to what not to be. A lot of people that are still around. never attend Bible class, not interested in God. They're believers. But they're examples to us. They're warnings to us. Verse 22, the beggar died. And you say, well, what'd they do with him? Well, in contrast, look at the latter part of verse 22. And the rich man died and was buried. We're told that for a reason. They didn't even have a burial for the poor man. They did have a place they called Gehenna. When we were putting up the 100 building and the 200 building, this the one next to us and this one here, we had a big pile that we called the Gehenna pile. And the Gehenna pile was a big pile of garbage. And we just simply kept it burning. And that's how, in ancient times, they got rid of their garbage. You'd go outside the city, and they had this huge pit, and it was dug out, and then they would just throw all the combustible materials in there, and they'd light it, and they just let it burn, and it burned continually. And it was far enough away from the city that unless the wind blew the wrong way, you didn't get a whiff of it. But they also did something with dead bodies that couldn't afford to be buried. They threw them in a Gehenna pile. They generally just drag them through the streets and that's probably what happened to the beggar. But now you see all of a sudden, in contrast to that, we have the rich man. And the rich man probably had a funeral procession that was a mile long. And see, the richer you were, the greater the procession. And they'd even hire professional mourners. They pay these guys. And they say, we'll give you a sliver of silver or 100 drachmas or whatever. And all you got to do is get in line with the rest of the people, cry and say what a wonderful man he was. So you could hear these people walking through the streets crying, oh, what a wonderful person this rich man was. What are we going to do without him? They didn't even know him. Then they'd have an ornate burial. Probably flowers and linens and all kinds of things. And a beautiful coffin lowered into the ground with people crying and weeping all about him. Think of the contrast. And where's Lazarus? Burning in the pit. Verse 23. The rich man was in torments. In Hades. The Greek word, by the way, is Hades, which we transliterate Hades. Unfortunately, I'm sure that most of you know that there are at least seven words in the English language, or rather in the Greek language, that is translated hell in our English Bibles. Gehenna was translated hell. Hades. Torments. All of that. Sheol, which is the Hebrew word for Hades. It simply means the place of the dead. And at one time, to make it easy for you, what you had are two compartments. This place was called torments. This place was called Abraham's bosom and or paradise. And anticipating our study this morning, this place is still full of people. This place is empty. And all because of one event, the resurrection of Christ. He emptied the place. Just think, by the way, that was 2,000 years ago. Also be reminded of the fact that the rich man is still there, burning in torments, and he's looking over, having spoken to Abraham,
2,000 years before, and now he sees an empty place.
Now, that's reality. I love the expressions that are used here because, well, frankly, remember something. The man has died. His body's in the ground. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes. What eyes? And saw Abraham afar off. Oh, are you telling me that the body isn't really the place of sight, but rather the soul? Well, that's what this is telling me. And what does he see? He sees Lazarus in his bosom. In other words, Abraham is embracing him. See, on one side, you have all believers, paradise. On the other side, you have all non-believers, torments. And he cried and he said, how could he speak? There's no body. He has no voice box. His soul could speak. Remember, people, what's the real you? You don't really think it's this outward shell, do you? The real you is what you are on the inside. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, so he identified himself as being a Jew, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger, what finger? In water to cool my tongue. What tongue? He's also telling us something, by the way. For I am tormented in this flame. And where's Lazarus? In the lap of luxury. Let's say he lived to be 50. Now he dies. Technically speaking, now he's gone from life to life. See, all death is, by the way, is a transfer from one life to another life. That's why believers are not afraid of death. It's just a transfer. Now, everybody has blinked within the course of the last minute. Death is like a blink. It's blink, blink, eternity. Absent from the body, now, face to face with him. But prior to the resurrection of Christ, they had to go to paradise. And they were all waiting. Because Messiah hadn't come yet. Redemption had not been secured. Can you imagine, by the way, the rich man sitting there and seeing our Lord enter into paradise and take all these people out? He's probably going, And he still remembers that? I've often said that hell really is not the flame of fire or the torment and the pain of the flames, but it's the burning memory of having stood before Christ, having rejected him on earth, and been cast in the lake of fire. By the way, that's not for me. Say, well, I believe I'm going to heaven because I'm good. Well, you're not good enough. How about that? I'll tell you what, you could go to heaven if you were as good as God. Anybody here qualify? I see. Let him go back. Abraham's son said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented." In other words, you built your life on you. And even though he had lack, he believed in God. Isn't it true, by the way, that James tells us that it's rare when rich people believe in God? Why? Because they count on their riches. That is not suggesting, by the way, that rich people do not believe in God. Quite obvious that we have people that are connected to Westside Bible Church that are extremely wealthy. Anybody that could send and give an offering of $120,000 to pay off the mortgage has to have some bucks. I could do that and be in debt for the rest of my life. I'd have to borrow the $120,000. And that would just be transferring one debt to another debt. That's my way of telling you, by the way, that the debt has been paid. But that means we have some money. That's nice. And I don't know who it is, and I don't want to know who it is. But I know it was accepted by our treasurer, and therefore I can assume by virtue of that fact that it came from a believer. Otherwise, we wouldn't take it. But now he's comforted, and you're tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who would want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those there pass to us. In other words, between these two compartments, there was this huge gulf. Incidentally, if you followed that gulf down, you'd end up in another place, which is called hell, mistranslated from the Greek word Tartu, where we get the English word Tartarus from. That's where the angels that fell reside. Not all of them, but a percentage of them. Our Lord, by the way, went to both places. That is documented when it says, "And he preached unto the spirits in prison." Can you imagine these angelic beings waiting to find out what's going to happen on planet the surface of planet Earth? Would Satan, their master, win? He thought he won. He had Christ crucified. But the grave could not keep him. Verse 27, "Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Now he's interested in evangelism. Incidentally, anyone that's in the lake of fire is going to be evangelistic. And everyone that is consigned to the lake of fire will be a believer. The only problem is they believe too late. Even those that don't believe there's a hell. Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." "No, Father Abraham. But if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." There's our message. There was one that came from the dead. And look at all of the trillions of people on planet Earth that believe in Christ the Savior. No. And yet there are hundreds of thousands of people that are celebrating the resurrection of Christ this morning as unbelievers. What a farce. You know why we don't make a special day out of Resurrection Day? Because to us, every day is a Resurrection Day. To us, he lives. It's not once a year. We don't celebrate his birth once a year. He lives within us. He's alive in us. Then Abraham responds in verse 31, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." I think it's rather simple.
What is the message of the hour? He's risen. You know, when Greeks meet each other on Easter, the first statement that is made is that, they say it in Greek, of course, I'll say it in English, "He is risen," or "Christ is risen." Response, "Truly he is risen." I wish they believed that. We have replaced the resurrection of Christ with bunnies and eggs and to the God of fertility. Don't forget this day. And this could be the day of your emancipation. This could be the day of your deliverance. And let me assure you of one thing, that if you were to die today, you'd get to meet the rich man. And you don't want to meet the rich man. But as a believer, if you were to die today, you'd go right past paradise, because now it's empty, and you go right into the presence of the Lord. Why? Because our Lord opened the way. He opened the doors to heaven. He had to go first.
You know, I never really thought about that. If a non-believer dies today, he's going to meet the rich man. And the rich man's going to say, "Do you bring any water with you? Because I'm still as thirsty as I was 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years of torment, and he's still there. You don't want to meet him. You don't have to." I wish I could take out my magic wand. Where is it? Somebody took it. Oh, there it is. This is my magic wand. And just sweep it across the audience. And that would make you all believers. As my pastor used to say years ago, "I cannot do that. You've got to do it on your own. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Simple. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss. Number 185.